Today's reading is 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Ezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of every one who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Azar, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Harris and Jotbah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and he did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Ammon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb, in the garden of Azar, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love to speak to us. We thank you that your word is living and active. And we pray that as we look at your word together now, you would speak to us. You would give us open hearts and attentive minds to what you have to say. And that as we hear your voice, you would change us. That we would trust you and love you and obey you. For Jesus' sake, amen. How low can the church sink? How low can the church sink? And what does God think of the church when it does fall low? Does God really care when evil prospers in the church? Or does he just turn a blind eye to it all? Well, these are the type of questions that the chapter we've just heard read out is addressing for us this morning. And just if you're wondering what was going on at the time by way of context, in the chapter previous, Hezekiah had brought Judah back to the Lord. He had abolished the pagan shrines and the worship that were commonplace in Judah at the time. Hezekiah was a good king. He trusted God's word. But like all kings, he dies. And in verse 1, we see his 12-year-old son comes to the throne. It's a young king, sure, but it's not unheard of. And all of Jerusalem is wondering what King Manasseh is going to be like. Well, there's no suspense at all here. He's bad news. Our first heading then, an evil rule in verses 1 to 9. An evil rule. And to convince us that Manasseh is bad news, the author just lays all his cards on the table and says, listen, let me just give you 8 reasons why Manasseh is bad news in verses 1 to 9. The first is there in verse 2. Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations. In other words, Manasseh imported all the cruel religious practices of the countries around Jerusalem. Secondly, in verse 3, Manasseh rebuilt the high places, those pagan shrines on the hills around Jerusalem. Thirdly, he restored Baal and Asherah worship. These were supposedly fertility gods, so that if you wanted to have a bigger family, if you wanted to have a bumper harvest, well, you'd go to Baal and you'd sleep with one of his prostitutes. And that's how you would get his favor. And if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 4, Manasseh looks up, sees the stars in the sky, and thinks, well, I'd better worship and serve them as well. A deeply religious man, his religious zeal was not just a private thing for him. It was his public pride and joy. And so we find him, in verses 4 and 5, his fifth sin, building altars to other gods in the house of the Lord. Building altars for all the host of heaven. And we begin to see that his religious commitments are not just ruining his own life, not just ruining the Lord's worship, but they ruin the lives of those around him. Verse 6, he burned his son as an offering. Seventhly, he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. Those are people who claim to be able to talk to the dead. By the very nature of the word, leaders lead people. And so his eighth and final sin there in verse 9 is that Manasseh leads Judah astray. Judah begins to do more evil than the nations had done. So what are we to make of this new king? What are we to make of Manasseh? And in one sense, the more you look at him, the more you see he's a man of our times, isn't he? He's following his heart. He promotes interfaith religion. He doesn't just pick one. He wants to support them all. He's his own ultimate authority. How very up to date. And of course, we might complain and protest that he sacrifices his son. But if you think back to the sexual revolution of the 60s, society was quite happy to sacrifice family life then. Or if you look around at society today, we find that we're still quite happy to sacrifice our children, this time to our gender ideologies. literally taking away their identity and their body from them. And if you look again at Manasseh, and then at the society around us, you begin to see that the uncomfortable truth is that it's Christian teaching on sexuality, it's Christian teaching on worship that is today seen as evil in the sight, not of the Lord, but of society. Yet for all that, Manasseh's rule truly was evil. It was evil because he dishonored the one true God. Because God is the source of all goodness and truth and beauty. Anything that distracts from him, anything that dishonors him, is by definition evil. And Manasseh's rule was evil too because of all he rejected. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." Astonishingly, Manasseh said yes to every religion he could think of, but said no to the Lord and to true biblical religion. And God's name there in verse 4, that God would put his name in Jerusalem, doesn't just mean his fame and his reputation, it means his presence. Manasseh rejected the presence of the living God for the emptiness of dead idols. And this is so wicked that the author of 2 Kings can't quite believed that he would do it, it seems. And so he repeats God's promises again in verses 7 and 8. Because God was not just present in the temple. God had promised his people through the temple and through the promised land that their time would come when God would bring heaven to earth. He would bring heaven to earth and come and live with his people. And all they had to do to inherit God among them, to have a glorious future, was to trust God. Verse 8, "I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I commanded them." And yet, faced with such wonderful promises, Manasseh and the people of Judah reject them. I mean, that's what makes his rule even more evil, because he was not just sinning privately. He was sinning publicly. He was keeping people from salvation. But we know from the Bible that, and from own experience, that we daily reject God, that we deserve his condemnation. We need salvation. And salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Meaning that every other route apart from Jesus is a lie and is lostness and is spiritual death. And yet Manasseh kept people from that way, from that truth, and from that life by promoting false religions. And then finally, as we look at Manasseh, we see that his rule is evil because of how it belittles us. Manasseh's rule belittles human beings. The Bible is clear, you and I are not products of chance. We're not just random compositions of atoms. We are made in the image of God, made by God, for God. There is a dignity, a majesty, even to every single human being, no matter what they do or don't do. All lives matter. But under Manasseh's rule, instead of cherishing life, people murder their children to secure their comfort. Instead of resting in God's gracious kindness, they run blindly after anything they can worship. They sell themselves and their bodies and their dignity to the gods of their imagination. This is tragic. That under Manasseh's rule, human beings created in the image of God would belittle themselves so. And yet the truth is, worshipping empty idols always empties us. Well, what are the Manassehs of today then? Maybe as you read about Manasseh here, you'll begin to think of this or that politician. Certainly there's plenty of them. But actually, the true equivalent today would not be politicians, because the Lord Jesus leads his people since the New Testament, not through kings and political leaders, but through pastors and church leaders. And so the Manassehs of today are the pastors who actively promote the worship of other gods and idols. Prosperity gospel teachers who sell health and grace for money. Western church leaders who worship tolerance or sexual progressiveness or self-determination instead of Jesus. Pastors who will lie to the people in their churches and say, you can be saved in whichever way you want. Follow Allah, follow Buddha, follow Moses, follow your own heart. It doesn't make any difference. And maybe there's a warning in Manasseh as well for some of us here today. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home or you've been at church for a while, and yet inside you are really seriously weighing up whether it's worth keeping on going with Jesus. You're this close to just chucking it all in and walking away. And yet Manasseh would be a warning to us, don't throw away God's promise and his presence for empty idols. They will drain you and enslave you. They will not give you what they promise. They will always make you pay and give you nothing in return. It's a truism that happiness always comes with a cost. In order for us to be truly happy, someone somewhere has got to pay. Every idol will make us pay that cost. Only the Lord Jesus was willing to pay the cost of our everlasting happiness for us. Friends, if you're tempted to walk away from Christ, know this morning from Manasseh's life, nothing you could gain is worth losing Christ. And maybe you're here this morning just checking out Jesus. If that's the case, you are so welcome here amongst us. Please do stay around afterwards for tea and coffee so we can get to know you. And if you're here this morning just checking out Jesus, let me invite you to consider whom or what are you worshiping? Where do you draw your significance, your identity from, your comfort from? And can that person or those things truly deliver what you are looking for? What will you do when they are taken away from you? Would you not want to know the living God, the God of heaven and earth? Well, verses 2 and 9 tell us that God punished the other nations around Judah for the sins they had committed in previous generations. And so as we read verses 1 to 9, the question buzzing around the back of our heads maybe should be, what will God then do to Manasseh and to Judah for their sins? In today's terms, does God even care about the evil in his church? Well, that brings us to our second heading, a severe judgment in verses 10 to 16. And certainly if we're honest, it can often look like God doesn't care about the corruption in his church. All too often we'll hear in the news about people who have occupied some office in church and yet have stolen or abused for many years and thought they'd got away with it. And Manasseh is a similar case. I mean, if you look at verse 1, it's shocking, really. It's outrageous. Manasseh had the longest reign of any king in Judah or Israel. 55 years. 55 years of promoting evil and dishonoring the Lord. Why didn't God convert him? Why didn't God stop him? Why doesn't God today stop the world and the flesh and the devil from persecuting Christians? 2 Kings 21 doesn't tell us the full answer. And although the rest of the Bible gives us a little bit more of an answer, I suspect that the answer to this is only fully heard in heaven. Until then, when we see the corruption in the church and in the world around us, we cry with the faithful under Manasseh's rule, and we cry with the psalmist, we cry with the church of the ages, and with the Lord Jesus himself, how long, O Lord? Christians aren't protected from the frustrations of a fallen world. Christians are those who long for Christ's kingdom to come. But the answer to this corruption that we do get, even if it's a partial answer, in verses 10 to 16 is God's severe judgment. His comfort to his faithful people is his judgment. Because it shows God does care about his church. He does care about oppression and injustice and the dishonor done to his name. 7 times in this chapter, God describes Manasseh or his son Amon's behavior as evil, or evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see here that God is not blind. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows sins done in secret and in public. And he sees there in verse 11 that Manasseh's crimes are worse than those of the kings before him and of the nations all around him. God doesn't have a one-size-fits-all judgment. All sin is offensive to him, but not all sins are the same. God knows how to judge righteously, so that public sins, sins of leaders, sins that lead others away from Christ, those are judged with greater severity. And because God judges Manasseh's sin as evil, he sends prophets there in verse 10. The Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh has committed these abominations. And then in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord. These prophets are probably Isaiah and Habakkuk, probably others as well. And they warn that this sin will bring judgment. They warn Judah and Manasseh to turn, to repent. This is God's kindness, that he doesn't just bring judgment, but that he warns, giving opportunity to turn from sin and to him. And yet, tragically, Manasseh and his people despise these warnings. If you look down at verse 16, you see that Manasseh sheds much innocent blood. Well, that innocent blood most likely refers in part to the prophets, who risked their lives and gave their lives warning Judah and Manasseh of judgment. Manasseh certainly isn't the first or the last to kill so that his conscience can be left alone. If you experience slander, if someone kills your reputation at work or at church or at university, well, God knows about it. God sees it, and he will remember, just as he remembers the slaughter of innocents here in verse 16. And then there in the heart of verses 12 to 16, because God's warnings are ignored, we see his judgment laid out in full technicolor. Behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And as this judgment is described, we see that it is just. It is because of Manasseh's crimes, because of Judah's crimes. It uses a plumb line, a measuring standard, the measuring standard of God's justice against other rebellious houses of Israel. It's fair. Just as Judah has left God, God will now leave Judah and leave them to their enemies. And this judgment we see is severe. If you hear of this, God says, this will make your ears tingle. This will make you shiver and make your blood run cold. This judgment is exile. Just as God had done to Samaria, the northern kingdom, so he will do to Judah and drive them out of the land he had promised them. And in that final shocking picture, Jerusalem will be like a plate wiped clean. Nothing left. All gone. Exile. And behind these severe words of judgment for severe sins, we see the truth that our God is unlike any other God. No idol could save or could judge. But the Lord can. And the Lord keeps his word. None of this was a surprise, really. It's not just that God had sent prophets in Manasseh's lifetime. All the way through Israel's history, he had always warned, if you forsake me, I will leave you. Back in Deuteronomy 28, as Israel stood on the threshold of the promised land, he had divided the people in two, got one group to call out all the blessings that he would give for faithful obedience, and the other group to call out all the curses he would bring for faithless betrayal. Again and again he had made it so clear what was at stake. And even though Judah many generations later has forgotten God's promise or simply just doesn't care, God hasn't forgotten. And God does care. God keeps his word, always. And friends, as we lift our noses out of 2 Kings 21 and think of our own day, think of our own lives today, both as a church and individually, our God hasn't changed. He still keeps his word. He is still faithful. His warnings of judgment, his promises of grace, all will be fulfilled. And the question for us is, which will we experience? All hangs upon whether we trust in the Lord Jesus. Outside of Christ, not trusting in the Lord Jesus, God will be faithful to judge. Trusting in the Lord Jesus, resting on him for salvation, God will be faithful to save. Every promise that he makes will be for our good. Everything he does to us will be not to judge us, but to judge the sin in us and remove it from us. We see here God does care about the sin in his church. He cares deeply and truly. And he will judge. Well, eventually Manasseh dies. Good riddance to a bad king, we might think. And yet the story goes on. And that brings us to our third and final heading, a dreadful legacy, in verses 17 to 26. A dreadful legacy. Think with me together, how would you like to be remembered? Might not be your question this morning, might not be a question you've asked yourself recently. How would you like to be remembered? It's a good question. If you meet up with someone for coffee this week, ask them this question, just see where the conversation goes. The reality is that unless Jesus returns soon enough, every one of us here will die, and all that is left of us will be our legacy, onto fameshness. Not just how people remember us, but how we have shaped people's lives now in a way that lasts. So what will your legacy be? Who will be helped to love Jesus in days and weeks and years to come because of how we've lived now? Because of me, because of us, will the future LEC be more a community of grace, be more welcoming, be more supportive, be more a place where suffering sinners can find rest and comfort and hope? Or will it be more like the world outside? Will the gospel be clearly believed or clearly denied? What will our legacy be? Well, who knows whether Manasseh ever asked himself that question. One thing's for sure, his legacy was dreadful. Look at verse 17. The acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? His sin didn't just die with him when he did, his sin was remembered. What an awful thing to be remembered for your sin. And tragically, it didn't just live on in the history books, verse 20. Amon, his son, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you read verses 20 through to 23, what is striking is how the author goes out of his way to emphasize it's not just that Amon sinned, Amon copied his dad to the letter. He did as his father had done. Verse 21, he walked in all the way in which his father had walked, served the idols that his father had served. The same verbs for father and son. The same sins. So that verse 22's summary is just so horribly familiar, it sounds so much like Manasseh, he abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers. Manasseh left a dreadful legacy. And this dreadful legacy soon spreads in verse 23 into conspiracy and treason and murder. followed then by more violence in verse 24. The people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his king in his place. He'd had an evil rule, brought about a severe judgment, left behind a dreadful legacy. Manasseh was bad news. Yet amidst all of the doom of this chapter, there's just a small hint. Just a small hint at the close that God will one day graciously reverse Manasseh's legacy. Verses 23 to 24 seem to divide Judah into two groups. There's Team Ammon, the servants of Ammon. And then there's a different group, those whose loyalty lie elsewhere, the people of the land. We're not told anything about them. Yet it's not unreasonable to think that the people of the land are the faithful church, longing for a righteous king, longing for someone who will undo the evil Manasseh has brought. As we think of unfaithful churches all over the world today, could it be that there are faithful Christians in them, longing for a godly pastor to be brought in? And yet all this is just a hint. It's not spelled out in detail. 2 Kings 21 leaves the reader longing for more, desperate for more, wondering when will there be a righteous king, as God had promised to David and Solomon. When will there be a priest who, unlike Manasseh, rightly worships the Lord? When will there be a prophet whose words can work real heart change? And 2 Kings 21 leaves us unsettled because in our hearts we're all Manasseh. It's kind of cool these days to say, je suis Charlie, and to identify with various disasters going on. We could say too, je suis Manasseh, I am Manasseh in my heart. Prone to forsake the Lord, to worship created things, to sacrifice those around me so I can get my way and my comfort in life. That's us, isn't it? See, Manasseh shows us not just that we need godly church leadership, Manasseh shows us that we need rescue. And I think that's where the Spirit would take us at the end of this chapter, looking beyond the deep darkness of Manasseh and looking forward to the Lord Jesus, the perfect prophet, priest, and king to whom every bit of the Bible points. See, every Bible hero you read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, every believer is a little reflection of who the Lord Jesus is. And every villain, such as Manasseh, is a twisted caricature of Christ. And so as we compare Manasseh and the Lord Jesus, as we compare the prophets of Manasseh's day and the Lord Jesus, we see in Jesus the perfect prophet, one who speaks words of life to us that can pierce our hearts, break through our barriers of sin and give us life so that we wholeheartedly listen to the Lord and walk in his commandments. And as we compare Manasseh and Ammon and the Lord Jesus, we see that Jesus is a perfect priest. He doesn't lead us into false religion. No, the Lord Jesus loved his Father. He lived and died to glorify his name so that he could bring us to join in his worship of the Father, so that even now, as he sits at the Father's right hand in heaven, he is purifying our worship, making it pleasing and acceptable to our Father. And even now, he's working in us, separating our hearts from our evil desires and growing desires for God in them. And if we compare Manasseh and Jesus, we see that Jesus is the perfect king. Manasseh's rule brought spiritual and physical disaster. Jesus' rule as king leads us away from sin, leads us out of darkness, leads us to God, and will one day lead us to this world made new. Maybe this morning you've spiritually limped into church. You're staggering from the week behind you, dreading the week to come. Life can feel like Manasseh's in charge at times, like Manasseh's calling the shots over our lives. And yet even as we compare Manasseh and Jesus this morning, there is such wonderful news for us, because it is not Manasseh the son sacrificer who is our king, but Jesus the sacrificed son. He is our king. How can God be this kind to mini Manassehs like you and me? Well, because that perfect prophet who speaks God's word so faithfully to us was put under the word of God's judgment for us. Because that perfect priest who leads us to God to worship him was sacrificed in our place for us. Because that righteous and victorious king who deserves all honor and praise was condemned for us in the place of rebels. So that this morning you and I can approach our God with confidence, knowing that he has washed us clean and that he will keep us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lament as we look around us at your church that so often Manassehs seem to hold sway for so long. Pray, Father, for those who exercise a Manasseh-like influence in your church today. Pray that you would convert them, or that you would stop them. And Father, even as we look at Manasseh, we see so much of our own sin written large upon his life. We cry out to you again that you would be at work in us, changing our desires, making us selfless, and making us loyal to you, the one true God. And Father, as we compare Manasseh and the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us hearts that are amazed afresh at how good Jesus is. That we would rest in him and follow him and worship him as our true prophet, priest, and king, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.